for some reason, we seem intent. In fact, it's not for some reason. I know the reason. We seem intent on trying to destroy much of the world population, not by accident, by design. And I'm not going to be talking. I may be talking about this within. Well, I will be talking about it. I'm not going to be talking about it as much today, but I'm just going to mention it in passing. There is no question that Bill Gates, along with some of the other billionaire oligarchs, and by the way, we talk about Russian oligarchs as if it's some terrible thing, and it is, but recognize we have American oligarchs. Bill Gates is one of them. Mark Zuckerberg is one of them. Influential billionaires that are able to use their money to buy influence, or rent it at least. But Bill Gates and others of the billionaire club have been on record for over 15 years talking about how planet Earth is grossly overpopulated for a sustainable Earth. Now, we have talked about in this church, and Pastor Dan has talked about through the years, you go all the way back to, you have the fall of the Berlin Wall in what, 89, right? Then you had Russia, supposedly the collapse of the Soviet Union. Do you know what the last Russian prime, what was the, Gorbachev. You know what Gorbachev did after he ceased to be, what, the dictator of the Soviet Union? He moved to lead a 501c3 energy think tank, trying to start pushing people towards renewable energy sources rather than clean burning coal and things like that. Literally moved from Moscow to San Francisco. And shortly after that, think about it, 1992, we had what was called the Rio Summit, where they launched Agenda 21. It was all the plans to get people out of private property, move them into the community, move them into cities, stack and pack, you know, 800 square foot apartments right on top of each other. You won't need a car. You'll be able to walk to the closest shop or walk to get whatever you need, because we're trying to get people in the, we're trying to renew nature, back to nature, all this stuff for renewable Earth. Really what it is, and it's an excuse for totalitarianism. It's an excuse to reestablish the old serfdom, where there will be a few elites that own everything, and everybody else will have the privilege of living and working on behalf of those elites. Well, Agenda 21, we used to go down to city council and lobby our complaints about some of the things that were being implemented and pointing to what was coming down the pike. And now we are literally at the World Economic Forum with their goal that by 2030 we will have the Great Reset, and you will own nothing and like it. Folks, they have followed a script. The things that we have seen over the last few years are all according to the plan. None of this is by accident. Now, we have been awake and talking about this from day one. We are now seeing, in fact, I just got off the phone, literally 2 minutes ago, hung up from a lady that's very concerned about the Human Rights Commission vote that's going to be coming up with the city of Oklahoma City this next Tuesday. So we'll be reaching out to you all, and we need to make contacts with people in Oklahoma City. They're wanting to establish a Human Rights Council, which basically what a Human Rights Council means, it's all about gay rights being forced into city government and in every other area. So that's coming, but pastors are finally starting to awaken and go, you know what? That stuff that you've been talking about for the last 20 years, you may be onto something. It's like, well, yeah, welcome to the party, Slick. We're glad to have you show up now. Hope it's not too late. But we need to be aware of what's going on, so we're not taking surprise. And think about everything that we do starts at the closest, you know, proximity. You know, the Bible talks about loving your neighbor. You know, your biggest area of responsibility is in the realm of self-government and family government. You got to take care of yourself, make sure your family is protected and taken care of. You know, then you reach out, you've got your church, our church community. Fortunately, we're like-minded, and we've got a pretty solid group here. And then hopefully we reach out farther from that. But you influence the area that you can influence. So, you know, we can't worry about stuff that's going on perhaps in Los Angeles or in Washington, D.C., but you know what? We need to be focused on what's going on in our neighborhoods, in our precincts, and in our cities, and in our state. And there is some good news. I'm going to overwhelm you with some bad news, but there is some good news, which we'll hopefully get to for the end of the day. Tucker Carlson talks about, if you haven't seen Tucker the last two nights, I really encourage you, go back and watch them. It's quite eye-opening what's going on. Ghana is now virtually bankrupt from following the World Economic Forum's plan to use renewable sources. South Africa is the same. Sri Lanka is the same. Of course, you've seen there are riots right now in the Netherlands as Dutch farmers have been told they've got to reduce their agriculture by 30%. They've got to do away with their farm animals by 30%. Basically, they're trying to kill farming. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody see a problem with that? We've got the Netherlands, which is one of the primary food producers. We've got the Ukraine. We said this from day one. And it was a little bit of a stretch, but I was confident in it. This deal in the Ukraine is far more about the Great Reset than it is about Vladimir Putin wanting to expand his empire. I am absolutely convinced. I know that Putin is playing a part of it. Now, whether Putin is playing the bad cop behind the scenes, because he's been a part of the World Economic Forum for over two decades. You know, the World Economic Forum, think about it, is like the global chamber of commerce. If you were ever wanting to run for mayor of Edmond one of these days or serve in some capacity in Edmond, in your 20s, you'd join the Chamber of Commerce and you'd go through some of their training programs and meet and greets and do this and do that to make sure you were thinking the way the city was thinking and you could move along with the city as it progressed. World Economic Forum is just that, only it's global rather than the city of Edmond or even the state Chamber of Commerce. But this is more about. And what convinced me of this was two things. One, Vladimir Putin came out and made the announcement this last year as all this came about that they now have a gold-backed ruble. Now, why in the world would you have a gold-backed ruble? Well, what it tells me is that he wants to take Greater Russia out of the Great Reset. He doesn't want to be controlled by Davos. I applaud him for that. I wish we had a president that would do the same thing. And then the second thing was the response by this modern-day George Washington, Vladimir Zelensky, that prior to 2 years ago was just a washed-up dancer and actor that used to dress in drag and promote the gay lifestyle. All of a sudden, the media tells us that he's the modern-day George Washington. He's a patriot. We need to stand behind him. Well, Zelensky's response every time he's on camera is, when is the world going to attack Russia? Really, so that's the only response. The World Economic Forum needs to attack Russia because Russia is not cooperating. Has anybody noticed what's gone on with Elon Musk over the last 2 months? Wealthiest man on the planet. All of a sudden, Elon Musk, who I believe is an honest guy, he's certainly not one of us, he's not a conservative Christian, but I think he's honest in his search and in his intellectual search, but he's calling it like it is, and because he is not playing the game, they are trying to basically silence him. You know, they've tried to attack him economically. Now, all of a sudden, you hear all these bad stories about Elon Musk and he's a racist and all this stuff. Don't believe any of it. That's why I've gotten to the point where when I hear something on from the news media, my first inclination is to think the opposite. It's kind of like when you're reviewing something online and you see that fact checker says, well, recognize that it's probably exactly 180 degrees opposite from whatever fact checkers has to say. Generally, that's the same thing with the media. But the Ukraine, the breadbasket of Europe. Boy, that can't be good. We've got no farming going on in the Ukraine for the last year. Charlie Kirk made the statement this week that Bill Gates is continuing to accumulate land, farmland, in the Midwest. Apparently just bought another $11 million worth of property up in North Dakota that created a lot of concern and kickback. But now he owns 270,000 acres of farmland. And, of course, even President Biden made the statement within the last few months to the American public that we need to prepare for food shortages. And then, of course, the solution is if we'd only go to green energy. That goes right along with their response is the best way to fight inflation is to print a whole lot more money and push it out into the system. No, that's exactly the wrong way to try to fight inflation. But this is the environment that we find ourselves in. This is what we see what's going on. Now, you've heard Dan and I say on multiple occasions, I believe there's eschatological implications on this. If I was a betting man, I would be putting money on the rapture coming within the next 2 to 3 years, max. But I'm not a betting man. I could be wrong on this. This could be just a precursor, a birth pain that goes away. Maybe we'll push back. And you know, my hope is that if this isn't the events leading up to the rapture, that we will be successful in pushing back against this tyranny so that we'll be able to live out our days. Our children and hopefully our grandchildren will be able to enjoy the blessings of liberty that we have been entrusted with. And we're dropping. But one of three things are going to happen. Either the rapture is going to come, or we are going to collapse under totalitarianism, or we're going to push back and we're going to see a moderate to great revival that may stay the enemy's plans for, you know, 20, 25, 30 years. You remember after those of you that were alive, are they old enough to remember the days of Jimmy Carter? Remember the pain of Jimmy Carter, and quite frankly, the pain of Gerald Ford and Richard Nixon leading into that, and Lyndon Johnson. And boy, when we go back, there's a lot of pain leading into that. But it culminated with Jimmy Carter. But then we had the Reagan Revolution. Then we had, 20 years of incredible prosperity. Sadly, that's led us, you know, when you become fat and lazy, you suffer consequences, and we have had it so good for so long, and we've taken it for granted. Now we find ourselves in the predicament that we're in. But I want to cover a few things about biblical economics this week and next week, and we'll see where we go on Sunday. We are just peddling so fast. I'm not sure I'm supposed to be preaching this week, but I may have to lean on my partner in crime to preach for Sunday morning because we've got so much stuff going on with these pastor camps. But one way or another, John will have something to complain about on Sunday morning. I promise you. John will be able to complain that somebody's preaching too long, either Dan or myself. I'm not sure who yet. But I want you to remember a few things as we go into this. First of all, an asset is something you can hold in your hand. It's not a Merrill Lynch report. Merrill Lynch report can be wiped out tomorrow. Please ask any of the Canadian truckers that were complaining about what was going on in Canada. The sum of our labor. Really, the reason we work and save and plan for retirement, everything we do. Now, this isn't the biblical answer, but the purpose for our store of labor and accumulating assets is so that we can provide food, shelter, clothing, and protection to our families. Now, we work harder and save more depending upon whether you want to have that shelter be a 4,000-square-foot house or a 1,500-square-foot apartment. Whether you want that food to be a prime rib or whether you're satisfied with the food being beans and rice. But at the end of the day, we work to feed ourselves, to provide protection for our families, provide shelter for our families, and provide clothing. And then diversification reduces risk. Remember when we were kids and they used to have old sayings that we were taught that were simple? You know, or early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Diversification. So we're going to do a short study on economics in the Bible. So we're going to start this evening, and of course we're going to go until we run out of time or John passes out asleep, and then we'll stop because we don't have really a deadline. He's already asleep. We've got a set goal. I've got a set goal to hopefully hit tonight, but if we don't make it, then we don't make it. First of all, what is a worldview? You hear us talking about worldview all the time. A worldview is a popular phrase that we hear a lot now, and it's become trendy, but a worldview is simply how you see the world. It's the lens through which you see all that there is in life. And there are basically, in America, two prominent worldviews. You either have a biblical worldview, which begins with the fact that God is, that God is the creator of all things, that God is the ultimate lawgiver and Lord over all, that man is sinful and can't be trusted, that as a sinner, man needs a Savior, and that man is free. A limited civil government is there not to rule over man, but to punish evil. Then you have a secular worldview, which begins with the presupposition that there is no God. And if there is no God, then man is the highest among the evolved life forms that exist on planet Earth. Therefore, man is God. Man is basically good. It's never the man's fault. It's always the environment. That's why every time there's a shooting, we don't talk about the cultural decay. It's the gun's fault. It's amazing that drunk driving isn't the car's fault. Man is basically good. Man is perfectible under the right circumstances. That's why we've got to have a central plan totalitarian government, because that's the perfect environment for man to flourish. No, it's not, but that's what they are teaching our kids. And that the purpose of government is to control, planning the right conditions for man. Again, the contrast between central planning rather than individual liberty. In 1843, a famous painter named Robert Weir painted this 12 by 18 painting that hangs in the United States Capitol Rotunda. It documents when the pilgrims first left Delphus Haven, Holland, eventually came to the New World. You see in this painting their pastor, John Robinson, who didn't come to America. He wound up dying in Holland. But he was there. He had trained them for 15 to 20 years with that small congregation in Scrooby, England, moved to the Netherlands and pastored the group as it grew to 300 or 400 in number. And then a small group of some of the cream of the crop of their church were going off to plant this new beginning in the new world. But James Robinson was there. We have who became their pastor, but he's actually Elder William Brewster, whom Robinson commissioned to pastor the pilgrims as they came to the new world. You have John Carver, who was the first governor, wound up dying tragically after they had gotten through that first winter. And the first spring in 1621, he wound up dying in the field. Of course, we have William Bradford, who was just a young man in this painting, but he was known, of course, as the long-term governor of Plymouth. He served as governor for the better part of 40 years as Plymouth was established. Of course, the head of security was Miles Standish, who was hired to accompany them. And that was the first planting of this new civilization in the new world. And of course, historians document that the fact that the pilgrims, the separatists, and then the Puritans actually searched the Bible for truths about everything, including the realm of civil government. Of course, this is solid biblically. You know, a house is only going to be as good as its foundation. You could spend a ton of money on quality finishing products and trim and appliances, but if you don't have a solid foundation, the house won't stand for long. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, emphasizes the importance of the foundation upon which anything is built. So what foundation was the Republic of the United States of America built on? Well, Thomas Jefferson penned these words in the Declaration of Independence. He said, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people, us, the colonists, to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, King George and Parliament, and to assume among the nations of the earth the separate and equal station to which natural law entitles us." What in the world does natural law mean? It's kind of important, because the whole justification for our seceding from Great Britain was that we had the right to do so under natural law. Well, understand that the terminology that used in the Declaration isn't just poetic prose from a 17th century, 18th century era, but actually all legal terms that were established and known at the time. And they came from Blackstone's commentaries on law. Sir William Blackstone was a political thinking rock star to the colonists. And he wrote a four-volume set of commentaries called, obviously, Blackstone's Commentaries on Law. And he dealt with all of these definitions and subject matter. He defines natural law as this: man considered as a created being must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely dependent upon his creator. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that the created being, man, should, if he wants to do well, conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. Now, some of that's observable. Watch a mama bear defend her cubs if she feels threatened, and you'll learn about the God-given right of self-defense. Knock something off your desk, and you'll learn about the law of gravity. But moral restrictions or guidelines or limitations are defined, according to Blackstone, in the Bible. They are revealed, or divine law, they are found only in the Holy Scriptures. And since God is the creator and he is in charge, since he is the ultimate lawgiver, then no human laws should contradict with any of God's laws. So our founding fathers believed, as you see this quote from Alexander Hamilton that basically just quoted Blackstone verbatim, if God hasn't spoken, then we are free to legislate. So an illustration that you hear me use, probably heard me use before, what should the speed limit be on I-35? Well, you can look from Genesis 1 and read through Revelation 22, and you're not going to see any instruction for what the speed limit should be on I-35. I'll tell you, it ought to be 180. That's where the Germans had it right. The Autobahn, that was beautiful. So that man is free to legislate and determine what is a safe but yet effective, efficient speed for the interstate should be. However, on the subject of marriage, what's the definition of a marriage? One man and one woman. Who established that? What God has established, we don't have the authority to trump or overrule. We also shouldn't have the audacity to attempt to. But many of the things that we have taken for granted here in the United States of America were in fact unique to the United States. Now, other countries have attempted to copy our Constitution and to copy things that we have done. However, these principles were birthed in Scripture. They weren't the norm in 1600 or 1700 when our forefathers were fighting to free themselves from tyrannical kings. The fundamental principle that there is no divine right of kings, that all men are created equal, came from the page of Scripture. Natural law itself came from Scripture. The definition of the family came from Scripture. Our laws of morality. Why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong to commit murder? Well, we know it's wrong. God told us that it's wrong, and then we know naturally that it is, but God established what right and wrong is. The whole idea of ownership and private property rights was something that was unique to Israel that we got from the Scripture. A right to a fair trial, no conviction without two or three witnesses, came from the pages of Scripture. A punishment that fits the crime, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not an eye for a tooth or a tooth for an eye, but a punishment that fits the crime, came from the Bible. The Republican form of government. In other words, having an established rule of law and having governors elected for rulers of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands came from the Bible. That was a recommendation that Moses' father-in-law gave to him. And of course, having a constitution is what the Torah was for the nation of Israel, a defined and written rule of law which delegates and limits the authority of the civil government. All were biblical concepts, biblical worldview. America has been exceptional to the extent that America tried to do things in accordance with what God had instructed. Now again, America has been exceptional, but America has never been perfect. But let me tell you this, you all know this because we don't have a young crowd in here tonight. But America didn't create slavery. We're going through the Bible in 6 months reading right now. We just wrapped up Genesis, and we're now, 12 chapters into Exodus? I hope you're enjoying that. I know I am. But we just read in Genesis the first documentation of slavery, where Joseph was sold by his brothers to a Midianite slave trader. And he was sold into slavery in Egypt, wound up being sold to Potiphar's house. Slavery has been around as long as man has been around. In fact, quite frankly, I meant to look this up. Dan mentioned it a few weeks ago. But there are more slaves on planet Earth today than there ever has been in world history. I know last time I checked, I think the number was something like 27 million slaves on planet Earth today. But they're in communist countries like Red China and in Muslim countries like Saudi. So that doesn't fit the PC narrative of making America worst. You know, if America's not at fault, then we'll ignore it. But that doesn't fit their narrative. But the reality is there is more slavery today than there ever has been. But nobody in the Democratic Party seems to care. You know, if we make sneakers with slave labor in China and the NBA can profit over it, then that's a good thing. But we're not going to stand for the national anthem because 150 years ago there was slavery in America. Well, that's insane. And quite frankly, they're pushing us down a path towards suicide as a country. But this is the basic definition of biblical worldview. Properly delegating the responsibility to the proper realm of government. Because as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything we face today, dealt with in the Scripture. Homosexuality, homosexual marriage, been there. Days of Noah, days of Lot. Murder of babies, murder of innocents, been there. Worship of Moloch, Baal, Ashtaroth, taking their babies and burning them in the fire rather than injecting a saline solution and killing them on the inside. Theft, murder, greed, corruption, avarice, tyranny, it's all been there. So this is what biblical worldview means. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background as we go into economics. We'll do this week and next week. We'll see how long. Begins with self-government. Of course, it's like throwing a pebble in a pond. Ripples get larger as they work their way out. It begins with you. The most precious personal property you have. What is your most precious piece of personal property that you own?
My salvation.
Well, salvation, that's right. It was given to you. That's exactly right. But your body. You're right. It's not our house. It's not our car. It's your own person. Your thoughts, what you create, is considered your property. But your body is your property. That's one of the big objections we had about the whole mask issue and the vax mandates. That's not the realm of the civil governing authority to tell you that you need to put on a jacket if it's only 35 degrees outside. To take vitamin C in November, in December. Well, that's your responsibility. That's not the mayor's responsibility. That's getting an improper delegation of responsibility to the improper realm which is supposed to govern it. But self-government, it's up to us to determine whether you smoke cigarettes or not. You need to evaluate the cost, not just financial cost, but physical cost. You know what? Your decision, your body. And you also are left to stand and take care of the consequences, whatever the decision happens to be. It's up to you and not Mayor de Blasio to determine if you want to buy a 32-ounce Coke at Quick Trip. I mean, that was so stupid anyway. With his law, you couldn't buy one, only buy a 16-ounce, so what do? You just buy two. And most importantly, only you can decide whether you're going to trust Christ or not. The mayor can't make that decision for you. The governor can't make that decision for you. That's up to you. You'll give an account for the decision that you make, but that is strictly your responsibility. By the way, that's exactly what began in Eden. First began with one restriction. Adam, you've got access to all the trees. You can eat of anything, but Adam, there's one tree that's off limit. Adam, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, because the day that you do, you will surely die. That is self-government. Adam was given a commission or a commandment, what to do, what not to do, and he failed, obviously. Now, by the way, Ezekiel establishes that we can't say, it's not my fault, I'm just a victim of my situation. No, every person is responsible and accountable for the decisions that they make in this life. Second realm is family. Some examples. Whose responsibility is it to oversee the education of your children? Not the state school superintendent. Not the local school superintendent. Moms and dads, You're commanded to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, whose responsibility is it to feed your family? It's yours. If man refuses to provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. Don't call yourself a Christian. You're not behaving like one. And is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel. So that is part of the responsibility that's entrusted to families in a biblical worldview. Next, you've got this realm called the church. The church is here for many reasons, one of which is as a moral guide to our society, to our culture. But the church has always been there to step in. And, of course, hospitals were birthed through the church and ministry. It was always the church that took care of the widows and orphans. It was always the church that that provided for the needy and indigent. It was never the responsibility of the civil authority to provide for the needy. It was always done by the church. We see an illustration given in Acts chapter 11, where there was a great famine that was predicted going to occur in Judea, and it did. Actually, I think the prophet's name was Agabus that made this prophecy. I should have put it down, but I didn't. I guess it doesn't really matter. But the church in Antioch, which was in Syria, due north of Jerusalem, knew what was going on. And as it says in verse 29, the disciples, what's a disciple? The Christ followers at the church in Antioch, every man according to his ability. So it wasn't just up to the rich people or the supposedly rich people. Every person wanted to participate in this blessing. Some men might have been able to pull out a $100 bill out of their wallet. Some might have been able to pull out a quarter out of their pocket. But every man contributed to this relief fund to send relief unto the brethren in Judea, which they did. And according to the church elders, they carried it down there and made sure it got to its proper destination. By the way, there's never a case in the Bible where God instructed the civil authority, the person who was entrusted with the strong arm of the sword, to take from those that the government deemed had too much to give to those that refused to work. Not accurate at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says do just the opposite. The Bible said, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, if you've got healthy men that are just lazy and they refuse to work and they want to eat off of your hard labor, well, let them go hungry. Hunger is a great motivator to get somebody back into the workforce. By the way, you want to wonder why the economy is struggling so much right now? It's because we're paying people more to stay home and not work rather than go take even a $15 an hour job. That's why they're paying so much at fast food restaurants. You say, that's a good thing that people are making more money. Well, yeah, it is a good thing that people are making more money. However, there are certain jobs that are geared for youngsters that are just getting into the workforce. And quite frankly, if you like having $15 an hour labor at McDonald's, then get ready to be paying $8 for a Big Mac. That's not really a pay raise. Actually, it's a net loss when you factor in inflation at the end of the day. But the fourth realm is this realm called civil government. So we've looked at self-government, family government, church government. We've talked a little bit about what each was responsible for. This fourth realm is civil government. Paul said, let every soul be subject unto the higher authority, for God is the one that came up with this whole concept of higher authority. Powers that be or ordained of God. God established civil government, just as God established the family and self-government. Rulers and the civil authority are not supposed to be a terror to those that do good, but they're supposed to be there to stop those that do evil. For he, being the civil authority, is a minister of God to you for your good. But if they do that which is evil, but if a person does something that's evil, then he should be afraid of the civil government, because that's the purpose of it. Those of us that are law-abiding shouldn't have to fear the civil government. Matter of fact, what we establish as the institution of civil governing authority, Genesis 9:6, says that it's to punish evildoers and to protect those of us that do good. Paul wrote to Timothy, said that the purpose of the civil authority is to punish evil, to protect the good, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God's design for civil authority was to punish evil and to protect the good, that we may do well. Pastor Nathaniel Appleton, who pastored a church in Boston, 1757, preaching a sermon to his congregation, discipling his congregation about biblical worldview in the realm of civil government, said that government was instituted by God for the good of mankind. If a ruler acts selfishly or oppressively, he acts quite contrary to the original design of government and contrary to the express will of him from whence all power and authority are derived. So, we can conclude that the Bible says that God established civil government to punish evil and to protect the good, that we may live peaceably in all godliness. The purpose of civil government is not to tyrannize man, but to protect man and for his good. Now, if you haven't purchased Dan's book on Romans 13, I would encourage that you do so. Dan did a great work on Romans 13. It's not even terribly long, only about 100 pages. But understand, let me just ask you a question to kind of pursue this train of thought for a moment. Did God establish the family?
Yes.
Is the family a good thing?
Yes.
Does every family operate in accordance to God's will? Is that a good thing? Would it be better if they did?
Yes.
Exactly. Look in the pages of Scripture, and I can point out to you where children are supposed to obey their parents. So if I tell my son Joshua, when he was young enough and lived at home, I said, Joshua, could you take the garbage down and put it by the street because the trash man is coming tomorrow? Joshua, unless he was providentially hindered, should respond, yes, sir, Dad, I'd be happy to do so, and that would be right. Obeying their kid, obeying their parents, and doing something that's proper. But if I said, hey, Joshua, we're running a little short on money this month. I've got a bag of dope. Can you take this down and sell it to the kids at the street corner at the school? Well, it says children obey your parents. No, it says children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So yeah, God did establish civil government. We see why God established civil government. Most civil governments haven't operated in accordance to God's will. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Be much better if they did. We wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. We're dealing with that fight right now. By the way, what's the proper response? Resist. Always has been. You go back to the Hebrew midwives, as we just read through Exodus 1. They were commanded by their civil government to take the male Jewish babies and throw them in the Nile River. You know what they did? They disobeyed. Was God upset with them for that? Nope. God was on their side. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told by the civil government to get down and bend their knee and worship a golden image in the plains of Shinar. You all know the story. What did they do? They disobeyed the civil government because it was an improper action. It was a bad law. It was an immoral law. Just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's actually lawful in accordance to God's will. I mean, heavens, we had abortion legal for 50 years. Was never in God's will. Well, whose side was God on with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident where they willingly defied the civil authority? How do you know? In fiery furnace, there was four, not three. One of them was like unto the Son of God. What about Daniel when he was given the command from the civil governing authority not to pray for 30 days? And he promptly disobeyed and prayed. Daniel found himself spending the night with a bunch of kitty cats. Which side was God on that one? Well, Daniel's, obviously, because the angel of the Lord shut the mouths of the lions, all that. So understand that any perversion of God's design is just that. It is a perversion. And God tolerates a lot. Just like right now, he's tolerating a lot with homosexual marriage. He's tolerated a lot with abortion. But I promise you, God is keeping score, and every person will give an account. So we've got these four realms of a biblical worldview. And we've talked about them and how they work in conjunction, really. The greater the self-government you have, then the stronger families you're going to have. The stronger youth group, young people, individuals, and the stronger families you have, the better churches you're going to have. And if you've got moral, self-governing people with strong families and dads disciplining their kids, bringing them up to know right from wrong and to fear the Lord, and you've got churches working together, encouraging each other, holding accountability and all of that, then you really don't need much in the way of civil government. Because man is obeying the law, and that was God's design. That's how it's supposed to work. But the less self-government you have, the weaker and more broken our families are, the more impotent our churches become, then all that's left to try to corral sinful humanity is the strong arm of civil government. That's exactly what Karl Marx's dream was, and that's what we're seeing. As I said at my opening, you toss a pebble in a pond and you see these circles, concentric ripples working their way out from where the pebble hit the pond. The same thing is true with these realms of government. It begins with strong individuals, moral individuals, forming strong families forming strong churches, and strong churches forming a strong community. And that's how it was designed, and that works very, very well when you do it that way. And again, the proper role of the civil authority was to punish evildoers. What happens when you have a society that defines Christians as evildoers? Well, you've got a perverted society. And you can see we are working our way back to a fiery furnace moment if the church doesn't awaken quickly. I can promise you these human rights commissions are there just to promote the LGBTQ+++++ agenda and to villainize anybody that seeks to stand against it. So we're facing some interesting times. So we're going to look at economics and the Bible, because God is who instituted this whole idea to begin with. In fact, it begins with the fact that we are supposed to work. You know, we have the coffee mugs and T-shirts that say, "Thank God it's Friday." Have you ever seen a mug that says, "Thank God it's Monday morning"? No, we all like having jobs to do. We like having some responsibility. But we like to be able to make money and feed our families, but we love to have the time off. And we look forward to retirement, or at least we think we do. But the reality is that working wasn't a judgment because of sin. God, before Adam had ever sinned, commanded him to work and oversee the garden. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to avodah, to work it and to keep it." So, work is not a consequence of sin. We work, and we're supposed to work 6 days, because our Heavenly Father set the standard by creating all that there is in 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath. Now, as much as we like having a 40-hour work week, the reality is that God established a 6 day shalt thou work, and you have 1 day to rest and relax. That was cutting edge at the time. Exodus 34, after they had been rescued from their 430 years in Egypt, renewed the covenant with Moses, saying, 6 days you shall work. Again, notice that word. There's a reason I'm emphasizing it. And here's why. I've told you before that in the Hebrew language, there's far fewer, biblical Hebrew, there are only between 7,000 and 8,000 words. In English, we have over 100,000 words. So you had to look at the context and really unpack a Hebrew word to see the point that's being emphasized in that verse. But as I've shared with you before, it's like the word ikad, which means to hear, and it also means to obey. It was understood. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Respond. That was the understanding. If you hear me, as a mom would say to a child, you should respond and obey me. Well, that was the Jewish understanding. So in light of that, the supposed debate between the Apostle Paul and James is a fallacy. Oh, well, James was focusing on works, and Paul was talking about salvation by grace through faith. No, they both were in complete agreement. Paul was emphasizing the fact that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. James was emphasizing the fact that if you are saved, there will be evidence that you are saved. If we follow you around, you should rat on yourself. Should be evident in your choices, in your behavior, and other things. The same word, ikad, to hear, means to obey. Here's what's fun. The word avodah means to work. It also means to worship. Exodus 8, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may avodah, worship me. It also means serve. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, get out. You and your people of Israel, go and avodah the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15, this famous verse. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then you choose this day whom you will serve, whether that be the gods of your fathers that you served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will avodah, serve the Lord. Now here's the point that I'm wanting to make here. God says 6 days, we're talking about biblical economics. It begins here, working. We all have a responsibility to work. We have the responsibility to provide for ourselves and provide for our own families. It's not somebody else's job to take care of us. It's not the government's job to take care of you. It's not my job to take care of you. It's not the church's job to take care of you. It's your job to make sure and work and take care of yourself. By the way that we work, if you look at this word avodah, reflects on God and is in fact a form of worship. So people say, oh, I want to go into full-time ministry. I'm going to become a pastor. You know what? We're all in full-time ministry. And the reality is, as I've said before, if we were truly following Christ in every area of our life, we shouldn't need to ever tell anybody that we're Christians. They should take note of the fact that we're Christians by following us around for a week or so. And the reality is, as it says here in Colossians, hey, you employees, obey your bosses according to the flesh, not your spiritual bosses here, it's talking about your boss at work, not simply working or acting busy when the boss is around and then playing solitaire on your computer when the boss is gone, but wholeheartedly reverencing God in how you work. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you shall serve the Lord Christ. So it begins with working hard. Then the Bible teaches us the principles of budgeting during the times of plenty in preparation for the times of want. Psalm 8, the psalmist uses the illustration, or is it Proverbs? Proverbs 8. Use the illustration of the ant who works hard and stores up summer, preparing for the winter months. Of course, as we just got done reading in Genesis, Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt for the fact that he was able to tell the Pharaoh what his dream was and give proper instruction that they had a 7 years of plenty and 7 years of want coming, and they budgeted and saved during the times of plenty, so they were prepared for the times of want. The Bible teaches us to budget. Consider the cost before you begin a project. The Bible tells us the value of investing. That Jesus gave the parable of the talents. He rebuked the man that took his talent and buried it in the sand and did nothing with it. The Bible says to diversify your assets for protection. We just got done studying about how Jacob was returning back to the promised land and he was going to see Esau after several decades. Jacob was scared to death that Esau might get revenge. And what did Jacob do? He divided his assets. Half his flock and some of the wives one direction, half the flock, the other wives the other direction. And he said, just in case one gets taken out, we'll still have the other. Folks, that's studying the Bible for a biblical precept that can be applied in protecting your assets. Make sure you leave the ETS on that. Avoid unreasonable debt service. In fact, under the law, you can only assume so much debt according to the value of your labor or if you wanted to put some of your property in the hock. And the Bible says that the borrower becomes enslaved to the lender. And then a family is supposed to care for the family. The biblical idea was for parents to raise their children and to provide for them. And then as parents get older, the kids were to honor their parents, which means looking out for them financially. Then, of course, throughout the Bible, slothfulness and laziness is condemned as sin. Go through and read the book of Proverbs. About every third verse talks about sloth and laziness and rebukes it. And of course, Paul affirms Ben Franklin's famous statement. Ben Franklin said, the best way to fight poverty is for a man to feel uncomfortable in it. And Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, if a man doesn't work, then don't feed him. Now, the civil authority had one responsibility entrusted by God. That was to keep the peace. The civil authority is supposed to punish the evildoers and to protect those that are doing well. As such, the law's role in economics is only to make sure that everyone was operating fairly, or to protect the individuals from fraud or force or injury. As a matter of fact, we're to do righteousness in all of our business. That's what the Ten Commandments states. No stealing, no cheating, no bankruptcy. As a matter of fact, under the law, you couldn't declare bankruptcy, and you didn't go to jail if you were caught stealing. You paid it back fourfold. So if you stole $100, you worked off $400, paying back to the person that you had wronged. They were made whole. You also learned a valuable lesson. There was no such thing as bankruptcy. You repaid your debts through labor. And the government wasn't to print money or provide subsidies. Again, the government's sole role is to punish those that steal or cheated. It's up to the free market to determine the cost of other things with supply and demand. And of course, the Bible says that a workman is worthy of his labor. Here are some free market principles that are encoded in Scripture. One, we have a right to own title to property. We have right to use property as you wish and dispose of it when you want to for a price which you think is fair. You're to pay your employees on time and to pay them fairly and generously. Don't withhold their pay, which is repeated many, many times throughout the Gospels even. And what you paid them was based upon the free market. What you paid them was not determined by the government. What are you willing to pay? What are they willing to work for? Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. Work was understood. Laziness was scorned. And if one refused to work, then they were to go hungry. Workman was to be worthy of his hire. Rewarding success and chastising slothfulness was demonstrated in the parable of the talents by the Lord Jesus himself. And we're doing pretty good on time. I've got one more point here to make, and we're going to be closing. I want to deal with an area that causes a lot of confusion, even to so-called students of the Bible. They get to Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they think that God is trying to establish some sort of communism or communal living. Let me tell you the backdrop. Acts 2, of course, we know of as Pentecost. That was one of the three high holy seasons for the Jewish people, where all Jewish men around the world, didn't matter whether you lived in Babylon, whether you lived in Alexandria, whether you lived in Rome or Athens, there were three feasts, the spring feast in April, our April, the summer feast in late May, early June, 50 days after Passover, and then the fall feast, which would be around our September. And those three feasts, all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem, celebrate the holiday, holy day, holiday, and provide an offering there at the temple complex. So at Pentecost, it was just 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. And 50 days earlier, you had, what Josephus would say, 2 million Jews coming back. Don't know what the number was, but Jerusalem went from a population of maybe 30 to 50,000 to several hundred thousand. So every guest room, and by the way, that's what hospitality was. If you've got a guest room in your house, it's because at one time, people didn't stay down at the Holiday Inn, you housed them. It was considered an honor for you to bring in a guest. I mean, remember the account of Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels came in and visited. Lot insisted that they not sleep in the town square, insisted that they come into his house and be his guests. That was a demonstration of walking with God was grace and hospitality. So during these holy days, every guest room and every place would be filled, and then there would be people sleeping in tents and other temporary dwellings around the mountains, around the city of Jerusalem, and the temple court, which is this area here. This is what's called Solomon's Porch. All of this was teaching areas. Down here is the primary entrance and exit going into the original city of David, which was just this little peninsula down here. You had the Teropian Valley here. You had the Kedron Valley right here. And it really came down to a point. You see me drawing over here on the wall? You getting all this on the video? Okay, very good. All right. But there would be an entrance. You'd come in, just like the mikvahs. You come in one way, and after you met the Lord, you left through a different way. As when you come meet the Lord, it should change your direction. So this is what was called a Solomon's Porch. They had the holy gates coming up, entering in, coming up this way, exiting out here. The court of Gentiles, which was open to all. Then through this gate was called the treasury. Only Jews were allowed in here. It's also called the court of women. Up these 16 steps to the Nicanor gate, inside there, you had the court of men, where the men could come and bring the sacrifice and the sacrifice off to the priest. Then the court of priests, where the offerings would be slaughtered, and the brazen altar was out there in that courtyard. You go inside this building, and you had the first chamber called the holy place. In it, originally, you had the golden candlesticks, you had the table of God's presence or showbread, and you had the golden altar of incense, which was just before the veil. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and in the back room back here was the Holy of Holies, and there sat the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Ark of the Covenant never sat in Herod's temple. It was in Solomon's temple, and it was in the tabernacle. But once Herod had beautified and rebuilt what? Well, this was originally called Zerubbabel's temple after coming back from captivity and beautified it. There was never anything in there. That's one of the things that blew the Romans' minds. They just couldn't understand these crazy Jews. They worship a god, and then you walk back in, there's not even a god there. It's just an empty room. Of course, we know that God's presence dwelt there among his people. But you had all of the people back here for this holy day. And it was on this day that they heard that sound from heaven, that unusual sound, that shofar sounding from heaven with the blaring carried by the wind. So on this day that the 120, they were in the upper room over in this region of the city of Jerusalem that had these pillars of fire demonstrating that the presence of God was in their bodies and not in the Holy of Holies anymore. And they began speaking the wonderful works of God. And there were these redneck Jews from the Galilee. That would be like saying we had a bunch of Okies from down in southeast Oklahoma that had never been to college. But they came and they were speaking in languages and everybody could understand them in their own language and in their own dialect. And they learned that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, you like that, Bev? Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And they were so convinced after hearing Peter's message that 3,000 of them gave up their families, gave up their careers, and became followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And they were baptized. Of course, we know in Scripture, just a couple of days later, there were another 5,000 men, not including women and children, that were saved after Peter and John were coming in and they healed the impotent man. So you had thousands growing exponentially. Well, you know what they did? If you follow Acts, the high holy days were over, but they all stayed in Jerusalem. They were literally expecting Jesus to return then. We've been looking for him for 2,000 years. You see all that's going on. I think we're getting really, really close. But they were expecting him to come back in. So you know what they did? They didn't go back to Athens. They didn't go back to Alexandria. They didn't go back to Babylon. They were hanging out there. What a great period of time that was. Every day, get up, go into the temple complex, be able to hear Matthew actually teach. Matthew. Actually have Peter. Have John. Talk. I mean, it was a wonderful, and they were looking for the Lord's return. But guess what? They didn't have ATM cards. And they didn't have jobs now because they'd all lived here in Jerusalem. So you know what happens? You got people that run out of their vacation money. Boy, they need some help. So what did they do? Well, this is the, let me ask you this. What realm is at work here? Is this self-government? Is this family government? Or is this church government? Or is this civil government that's doing this right here? It's church government. That's right. This is the first church. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon all of them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, gave it to the church. Hey, we need to give this to our needy family fund. And the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And again, when Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated their act of, whereas Barnabas was acting selflessly, giving God the glory, Ananias and Sapphira were giving a big donation and inflating the number, hoping that the new education building at Falls Creek would be named the Ananias and Sapphira Complex. That's what they got rebuked for. They were trying to take credit rather than give God the glory. By the way, that's how this is supposed to work. When the government provides subsidies for you not working, guess what happens? We create more people not working. The way it's supposed to work is we worship with each other. We live with each other. We see each other Wednesdays, see each other Sundays. I know if Paul Hull's got a problem, because Paul Hull's going to make some time with me. We're going to visit my office. We're going to talk about it. I'm going to know what's going on. And if there is a need within our church, again, that's a genuine need, and that's an important point here, much greater accountability in this realm of charity when it's done at the church level than at the federal level. Because again, a basic rule of economics, if you want more of something, then subsidize it. If you want less of something, then tax it. So why is it that we tax income, the more money that you earn, and we subsidize unwed mothers? What are you going to get more of? If you want to subsidize people to not working, you need a lot more people not working. But what we do as a church is if there's someone that has a need, they come see us. Talk to one of our deacons. First thing we have to do is fill out a budget. Need to find out if this is a permanent problem or it's just an emergency. And as we look at your budget, we're going to analyze it. We'll say, Mr. Blair, you know, the four Mercedes that you're making payments on, perhaps we can cut back to only two. Mr. Blair, let's see, $1,000 LT. What's LT mean? Oh, lottery tickets. Well, you know, I think we can probably cut that budget item. So we help make sure that it's just an emergency. Hey, what happened? Well, my transmission went out. Working hard. I got a couple hundred dollars in the bank. Everything's going well. My bills are paid. And the transmission goes out. I can't go to work. What am I supposed to do? Well, that's where, when there's a genuine need. That's where the church steps in. By the way, that's where we have. For 21 years, our church has functioned like that, and not a single one of you know of anybody in our church that's ever been helped. But we've helped a lot. And that's why. The left hand doesn't need to know what the right's doing. This is not something. This is just the body of Christ. This is how it's designed to work. And that's what was going on here. This was not communism. This was not creating a communist system. Therefore, the apostles are for it. No. This is a local church body acting as a church. You got a bunch of people that are looking for the Lord to return at any time. They didn't go back home and go back to work. They're waiting there, going to church every day. And by the way, Peter was confused. Peter thought that if Israel came around at that time, and quite frankly, I think it would have happened. If Israel had come around wholeheartedly at that time, the Messiah could have returned then. That's what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3. So they were expecting. In fact, it wasn't until martyrdom began with Stephen that God was able to shoo them out to actually do the Great Commission, which he had said to begin with, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. What did they do after Pentecost? They hung out in Jerusalem till God shooed them out. But that was the backstory behind this. So this wasn't communism. This wasn't communal living. This was church working as the church to take care of those in the family that had need. Got it? We're going to stop right there. Next week, we will pick up with economics and the Bible.